Welcome to the Gymer Baptist Church Sermon Podcast, and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online, or find out more, check out our website at gymerbaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church. Our reading today is from Romans 1, verses 18 to Romans 2, verses 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for this error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge one another or judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things.
Very well read. Shall I begin with the elephant in the room? Whatever Paul is doing in this passage, and it's a fairly important thing that he is doing in Romans 18 to 32, verses 24 to 27 are the verses that jump out at us, don't they? Because those three verses have been used and misused in the contemporary debates about human sexuality, which are super complex, are they not? Which is probably an understatement, actually, about how complex they really are. They're made more complex by the political environment in which we live, the increasingly polarized world where middle views are just simply not to be held anymore. They are amplified by social media and the outrage economy that makes middle views very, very difficult to hold. They stand on philosophical assumptions that have taken centuries to become clear in terms of their implications for our understanding of humanity and society and sexuality. They've been advanced by things that science has been able to do for us, and all of that collides quite solidly, does it not, with traditional readings of Scripture and our understanding of theology and morality and ethics. All that to say, a sermon is not the time to deal with that. 25-minute monologue is not the time or the place or the mode to have a conversation that requires a great deal of time and a great deal of empathy and a great deal of grace as we seek to navigate what it means to love and follow Jesus in a complex world. However, at the risk of saying either too much or not nearly enough and frustrating all of you, I think it might be worth saying a couple of things about what Paul has to say here in his description of disordered sexuality. Because, in part, of the role that it plays for us in our society, but also the role that it plays in this text and in this letter as he moves forward. The most important thing, I think, to note about what Paul says here in his description is simply this, that Paul here is solidly in line with wider Jewish teaching on human sexuality. I don't think anyone in the Roman church, when they heard verses 24 through 27 read, would have raised an eyebrow. I don't think anyone would have found it particularly controversial. I don't think anyone would have found it particularly outrageous. They would have nodded at Paul's description. Jewish attitudes towards human sexuality are grounded in creation and entwined with religion. When we looked at Genesis 1 to 11 last year, if you can go back and listen to that sermon series, one of the things that I tried to draw our attention to when it arose in the text is that Genesis 1 to 11 has quite a bit to say about human sexuality, beginning with the very opening words of Genesis 1, in which it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God said. All the surrounding cultures, creation began with an act of sexual procreation amongst the gods. The very fact that God speaks things into existence rather than has a sexual act to bring them into being has something very important to say about what it means to be made in the image of God as male and female. That sexuality is a gift to humanity rather than an expression of the divine. Human sexuality continues to be very important then all the way through Scripture. A male and female made in the image of God and sexuality placed within the confines of the marital context. That becomes the norm. And there are a number of places where the concerns with wider sexuality become very, very clear. There were a whole series of purity and ritual purity laws that had to do with human sexuality in its right context, around washings and times and periods when it was inappropriate to have sex, even within the context of a marriage arrangement. And of course, there are prohibitions that go far beyond our current contemporary debates wrapped around things like same-sex relationships or otherwise. If you want a long list, read Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20. It contains a long, long series of prohibited, disordered acts of sexuality that the people of Israel were to be kept from. The religious impetus plays itself out in the male priesthood. It's quite likely that that had very little to do with patriarchy and a great deal to do with avoiding any semblance of the sexualized religion of the surrounding cultures. Sexual immorality and violence are then paired together as kind of the epitome of the fullness of sin, the full fruit of sin, we might say. Adam and Eve, their first consequence is to realize that they are naked, to feel ashamed, and the curses that are kind of confined to childbearing and to the marriage relationship. That's coupled with Cain's murder of his brother. And we find this pattern of sexual disordered sexuality and violence play itself out several times. Lamech has two wives, disordered sexuality, and brags about murdering someone because he insulted him. The sons of God take the daughters of men to be their wives, disordered sexuality, and the world is filled with violence, bringing about the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of disordered sexuality and violence that plays itself out at the end of Judges. You could see it played out again in David and the Bathsheba, and on it goes. And all of this means that sexual immorality came also not just to describe the literal aspects, but also to describe metaphorically the idolatry of both Israel and of the nations, which actually brings us much closer to Romans 1 than not. Hosea and Ezekiel, Old Testament prophets, push the image and metaphor of Israel's adultery in abandoning God and following the other gods is perhaps the most well known. But by the first century, that had been applied to Gentile idolatry as well. And that the consequence of idolatry was disordered sexuality and violence and the things that follow on. All that to say, when Paul speaks here and describes the world as he sees it, no one would have been surprised in the Roman community. And this passage has been used to say much more than it actually says, and this passage has been described as not talking about very much at all. The reality is what Paul has to say here is actually a broad commentary on human sexuality, which of course is where our conversation, if we were to have one, would need to go offline. Because that's where the conversation becomes much more complicated, where we do have to take time to listen and define terms and do the long work of showing empathy and grace to one another. Can I say that while Paul has a very broad description that is fully in line not only with Jewish thought, but with the thought of Jesus, the community of faith that we are a part of is a place where we ought to be able to have conversations about every aspect of our life in relation to following Jesus. And that includes conversations about human sexuality. So for those of you here who have a loved one who is grappling with that, who yourself are thinking through and grappling and wrestling with this, can I encourage you that you can have that conversation here? It is an important part of all that we are on about. We want to follow Jesus with all we are because we have been saved as all we are. And again, at the risk of having said either too much or not nearly enough and frustrating all of you, let me turn to Romans 1. Because Paul is not actually addressing fractured sexuality. He's addressing a fractured community. Last thought, there's the big three this week. It may come out in multiple parts, depending on how many questions there are. And I'm more than happy to have other wider, longer, slower conversations, if you would like, after the service or at some point during the week. End the excursus. Paul here is, in the midst of all that he describes, doing something very important in the Roman community. We've been reminding ourselves each and every week that Paul's concern is actually with the Roman community. So whatever he has to say here about a disordered world, including disordered sexuality, is driving towards addressing the question of a disunified group. We have to kind of ask what's going on here. And keeping that pastoral concern in mind is actually quite critical here, because it's tempting for us to read this description of the world as a description of everyone out there. That the world is just a complete and utter mess. And it is, isn't it? You don't really need this description to tell you. You don't have to agree with everything that Paul has to say to recognize the world's a mess. You don't need to be particularly religious to know that the world is a mess. But Paul is addressing something closer to home in the Roman community. And the evidence for that is actually found in that last verse that Tanya read for us. Did you notice it? The headings that we have in our Bibles, little bold statements about what God's righteous judgment and the Jews and the law and whatnot, are very helpful. The translators have added them to help us identify where there are breaks. But there are a couple of times where the headings are unhelpful, and I think this is one of them. Because at the end of chapter 1, you get to verse 32, and then there's a new heading in a new chapter which suggests that this is a brand new thought, when in reality, Paul begins with the emphatic you and a therefore. Where does he end this description of a messed up, disordered world? He ends it here. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. And this is not just judgment passing, broadly speaking. Paul is passing judgment on the fact that they are passing judgment. There's a time and a place for judgment. But Paul is going to address, by the time we get to Romans chapter 14, when he talks about the weak and the strong, when the Jewish believers expected the Gentile believers to subscribe to Jewish eating patterns, and the Gentiles did not, in chapter 14, in four occasions, he basically accuses the Jews of judging the Gentiles and says, stop it. Do you see the connection? Paul is driving towards something in the community. We actually see it borne out in chapter 3, verse 20, because that's kind of where this whole opening argument ends. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That's where he is driving to, even here in this description of a messed up world. But the description is a curious one for us. And I think it bears just a little bit of time reflecting on how Paul describes the messed up world. Because he begins kind of almost stereotypically describing Gentile idolatry. And it's ultimately idolatry that is the centerpiece of this chapter. Not disordered human sexuality, nor the list of vices at the end. Have a look again at the places where Paul talks about idolatry. In verse 18, he talks about the wickedness of people who suppress the truth. If you have a look in verse 21, it says, though they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. And in verse 23, it says that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. The same thing is found in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things. And in verse 32, we have the final statement that though they knew God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Idolatry sits at the very heart of what's wrong with the world. And idolatry, you may have heard me say before, is, well, still prevalent today. Idolatry, and I'll use the example that I always use, is when we substitute the worship of something or someone else for the worship of God. And we worship what we fear we worship what we fear controls our destiny. And worship is not just singing songs and praying prayers. It's about the alignment of our values and our priorities, about our behaviors and our attitudes to the values and priorities and behaviors of that which we worship. Example, I don't know anybody who has a shrine to money in their home. I don't know anybody who opens up the two swinging cabinets for wonderful pictures of the world's most famous banks, who has candles in the shape of dollar signs and piles of different currency. I don't know anybody who bows down three times to that and opens the day with prayers to the great power of wealth, but I know plenty of people for whom wealth has become an idol. And what happens in that situation? We don't sing songs of praise to piles of money. But we align our values and our priorities to those of wealth because we believe it controls our destiny. And so we put money value on everything, even things that are priceless. And we put money value on things that are not actually worth much at all. And we treat everyone that we meet is an object and every interaction is a transaction, and we sacrifice our health and our families on the altar of money. Do we not? Paul says here that it is idolatry that sits at the very heart of the human predicament. And it's actually the idolatry that leads God to give people over to their idolatry. If you're going to worship other things, if you're going to worship other gods, if you're going to take other values and other priorities and other values, other behaviors, if you're going to take those as the norm, God basically steps back and says, go for it. See how that works for you. And what's the end result? Given over to sinful desires and shameful lusts and a depraved mind. And notice that Paul doesn't end with the shameful lusts, he ends with the depraved mind. Even in this context, he wants to get further than sexuality, a boundary perhaps on this passage. Paul talks about idolatry and God stepping away, but here's the curious thing. While Paul begins in a very Jewish critique of Gentiles, by the time we get to the end of the passage, he has woven in the Jewish story into this as well. At the very beginning of the passage, you may have noticed this, Verse 19, he says, "What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." This is something known in theology as general revelation. What we can know about God from just observing the world, and there's quite a bit. We can observe the power and creativity of God in the created order, but beyond that, we can also discern the moral matter, the moral patterns in the world. You don't need to be particularly religious to recognize that honesty is, generally speaking, the best policy. That watching your tongue and not speaking too much is actually not a bad way to get ahead. We don't need to be particularly religious to recognize that the people you hang out with will influence you for good or for ill. These are things that we can observe because it happens all over the world in all sorts of different places. It begins with general revelation, but did you hear how it ends? It ends in verse 32 with, "Although they knew God's righteous decree." That's not a general revelation. That's not something you pick up from observing the world. That's something that God has revealed in the law, which Paul will go on to say quite a bit about. As you move backwards through the text, he twice talks about the exchange of the truth of God and the glory of God for idols. It's a curious word because he actually picks up a term that is used in Psalm 106 to describe the ongoing failure of Israel to be faithful to the Lord and instead turn again and again and again and again to idols, most famously in Exodus 32 when they created the golden calf and ascribed to that golden thing all that God had done for them. He weaves the two stories together. He talks about human sin as involving both Gentiles in kind of language that the Jews would have been able to recognize, but also weaves their story in as well, which I think leads us to the point where we can ask, what is Paul doing here? Remember, he's speaking to a group of Christians, people who have placed their faith in Jesus. Do they need to know the world is this messed up? Do they need to be reminded of all of this? And if so, why? Well, remember the context. He's writing to a group of believers who are not getting on very well because the Jews expect more from the Gentiles and the Gentiles think the Jews are just overbearing jerks. And what does Paul remind them about at the very beginning? Not how sinful they are, but the fact that you are all sinful. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He universalizes the impact of sin. At the end of chapter 1, as he says in chapter 2, you can't judge anymore. If you're a Jewish Christian, you can't say, well, I fall under a different category of sins. There's kind of Jewish sins, and then there's Gentile sins, and the Gentiles, they did all the stuff that's wrong, and we're not so bad. He goes, no, that's not the story. The story is you are all sinful. And therefore, their unity is found in the fact that they have been saved from a common enemy. There are times, are there not, when we go through crises and we end up making friends with people that we never would have been friends with otherwise? Because crises democratizes our experience, doesn't it? If you are going through cancer treatment, it doesn't really matter too much anymore, does it? Who your fellow cancer patients are and whether they're rich or poor, or from the right side of the tracks or the wrong side of the tracks, or from my people or not my people. It unites you together because you have a common enemy. Paul is saying to the Roman church, you are to be unified because you have been saved. You have a common salvation from a common enemy that you have received from a common faith. in a common Savior who has given you a common call. And the use of the word common is not correct at all there, because it is all uncommon. This is what Paul wants us to do. But I also want to draw your attention to something very important here. And again, I mentioned the heading after chapter 1, which I think disrupts Paul's thought. The heading at verse 18 also disrupts his thought. When Paul begins to talk about the wrath of God being revealed, we can confuse that with the start of the gospel, that the good news begins with an angry God, which wonderfully places us at the very middle of the story again. You notice how we do that? We love being the most important thing. And by saying that it is an angry God where the good news begins, we place ourselves and our inability to live properly at the very heart of the story, which could not be further from the truth. Because verse 18 is the pair of verse 17. In both of these verses, something is being revealed. In verse 17, the first verse, it is the righteousness of God that is being revealed. And the second, it is his wrath. Righteousness is being revealed. And righteousness, as I said last week, is not just what God is in terms of being righteous. It is what God does. And what God does in his righteousness is he saves. It is the righteousness of God that is revealed. And then in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed, because those two things go together. It's like the A side and the B side of an old single, for those of you who remember old singles. Some of you may not. At least you get the metaphor of an A side and a B side, even though it no longer applies to Spotify. The A side is the hit. The B side is just another song to put on the B side. When we make wrath the A side, we make the wrong hit. But they do go together, because if God is going to save from a common enemy, he is going to bring justice to that common enemy. The wrath of God being revealed comes with his salvation, but this doesn't begin with the wrath of God, as if God were in heaven just barely restraining himself from killing us, which is so often how we hear the good news, which is not good news. And where does this all begin? It begins in verse 16, where Paul says, here is the good news. The power of God to save. And so he is revealing his righteousness, and alongside of that, he is revealing his wrath. But it is his righteousness that is the A side that we have to play first, because that righteousness which is being revealed is a righteousness received by faith. On the flip side, the B side, the wrath of God is being revealed against the unrighteousness. The term wickedness is actually unrighteousness. In English, we don't like repeating the same words over and over again, but in Greek, they didn't care. It is the unrighteousness that is being responded to, and it is the unrighteousness that suppresses the truth. And truth, of course, has a comparison with faithfulness, does it not? If something is a true representation or a true copy, it is a faithful one. All of these connections between these two verses that ground themselves in the fact that the good news begins with the fact that God has power to save. And chapter 1 tells you why. Because the world's a mess. Whatever you think about human sexuality, this last week has been disturbing, has it not? The controversy with the swans, the controversy at the private school. We see it everywhere. Our world is a mess. And if we are even halfway honest with ourselves, we know that we are sinners. Even if we don't fully understand the term, we know that we have fallen short of even our own attempts to be good. That we have transgressed the boundaries of those around us. We know that we have done things that are wicked. And we know that we have been fools, and we know that we have been ignorant, and we know that we have done things we shouldn't have, and we have left undone things we should have done. We know the world is a mess, and we know the power that that has on us. But the good news does not begin with a God who is just barely holding himself back. It begins with a God who has revealed his righteousness because he intends to save. And he intends to save everyone who is under the power of sin. And he intends to bring order to everything that is disordered, to our greed, and to our deceit, and to our insolence, and our arrogance, and our God-hating, and our disobeying of our parents, and to our sexuality, and to our depraved mind, and shameful lusts, and sinful desires. He is going to order it. And our unity together is found in the fact that we are placing our faith in the one who has been revealed, who has the power to break that, the legitimate power to undo it, to uproot it out of our hearts, to pull out all the tendrils, and to bind us together in a new family. Whatever else Paul was doing with this passage, it's probably not what we think it is. It's to lay the foundation for the unity that he wants them to demonstrate because they have been saved from a common enemy. They have been saved in the exact same manner, not by the law, but by faith. And that faith has been placed in Jesus. And that Jesus has called all of them to a singular calling, to be united together, to participate and the plans of God the Father to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus through the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the rest of Romans 1-8. So we're going to start something new next week.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.